We are turning together to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. The practices of the early church by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit easier to say practices than act. Actually, the Greek word is, if you transliterate it, is practices. But you know the word A-C-T-S is right in there as well. And you understand that the titles are not inspired. They're not in the original, in the scriptures. They're penned later, as well as the division headings. Sometimes we wonder if the division headings were made by somebody on horseback as they were traveling from one town to the other, because they interrupt rather than transition sometimes. But this was a very good chapter division. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, the free men, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, that is, they made them lie under oath, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him, or dragged him, to the council. Set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council or the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Again, this is a reading from God's Word. You perhaps heard the saying, if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Well, I say that because many will say that it's really not appropriate to say that the first deacons were chosen from this passage, because you don't read the word deacon here in chapter 6. But again, if it looks like a deacon and it sounds like a deacon, it probably is a deacon. And by the way, the word deacon is found in chapter 6. It's just not found in the English. It's actually the word. The noun and the verb forms are found in verses 1, 2, and 4. In verse 1, It says their widows were neglected in the daily diaconate. The word deacon is found in the word ministration. It simply means in the daily service or the distribution. Then it's also found, but in the verbal form in verse 2. It is not reason that we should serve the word or leave the word of God and diaconize tables or serve tables. The word deacon is found in the word serve. And then in verse 4, it's actually found now in a different context, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the diaconate of the word, the ministry of the word. So, yes, the word deacon is found in chapter 6. But you just have to scratch a little bit under the surface to find it. So it's not far-fetched to believe that the formation of deacons is found in the early part of this book. Now, the word deacon is only found three times in the New Testament. In Philippians 1, the apostle writes to the church and to the bishops and deacons of Philippi. So by then, the deacons had spread not just as representing many churches like in Judea. There wasn't just one church in Jerusalem. We know that there were many. And by the way, low estimate of Christians in Jerusalem by this time is 25,000 Christians. And I've read other men and others that have said up to 40,000 by now. So that's very significant. And remember, they don't have buildings that are set aside for churches, so they're meeting in probably taking different time segments in a portion of the temple compound, and they're also meeting throughout the city and the surrounding areas, probably in people's homes. And so there are probably scores of groups of Christians, and probably divided into natural lines of culture and language and so on. But obviously the Lord is working to work a melting pot of a church, which is the way it ought to be. And we see that as Luke gives progress throughout the book. But speaks about ministering at tables and ministering the Word of God. Both are ministries. Both are areas of service. One is service materially and one is service immaterially, so to speak. Both are important, but we might say one is important, one is vital. And there is an important distinction there. We can live without food, but we cannot live without the Word of God, so to speak. And again, a soul can goes to heaven with the Word, but without the Word, a person cannot go to heaven. And how many people perish, and yet they've had plenty of food, plenty of clothing, plenty of everything in this world, and yet they have failed to prepare their soul. And so you can understand that the disciples, the apostles, were not making light of service in a practical way. They were just simply saying we cannot be distracted from the ministry of the Word. They are both important, but the ministry of the Word is vital, is crucial. And so let's deal with this in a fresh way, in a new way, as we find in this particular passage. So it tells you that problems occur even in good churches. You know, so often you hear only problems occur in bad churches. Good churches have no problems. Wrong. It tells us right away that in those days the number of the disciples were multiplied. Things were going very well. Now they had already had the devil's wiles. Remember, there was intimidation by the religious liberals. There was incarceration. There was even torture. The apostles were beaten 39 times already, and they went out from the Sanhedrin rejoicing that their names were that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. So now a different problem occurs that still can be very damaging if it is not addressed. There's the problem here of now internal, a threat of internal division. And divisions in the church can be very problematic. Many churches have split down the middle. Or not even maybe down the middle, just a third of the church. But divisions of various kinds are often causes of churches, you know, people leaving, and even churches closing their doors, and scandal and slander in the community. So these are not insignificant threats, but they are threats that even occur in a good church that need to be addressed and not swept under the rug. It's like someone said, even when there's murmuring, the key is that you find the truth in the murmuring and deal with whatever has emerged from the truth. It could be simply prejudice, or it could be something like this, a neglect. So what was happening, we find, is that there were at least two kinds of Jewish Christians in the church. The Grecians, the word is Hellenists, were probably Jews that spoke Greek, and they were more Grecianized. They were, remember, the Jews were spread throughout the kingdom, and the diaspora was called, and many of them spoke Greek. And now they were in Jerusalem living, and they were mingling with the disciples. But you also had Jewish Christians who spoke Aramaic, and they were more localized Jews, and they probably stressed it was very hard for them to pull away from the ceremonial laws, for instance. But you had a natural cultural line of division here. And what was happening, and think about it, 20,000, let's just assume there were 20,000 Christians, and let's assume there's one widow among 100 of them. So how many widows are there? If there are 20,000 Christians, one widow out of every 100. That might be low, a low estimate. So how many widows are there, children? One out of every 100, and there's 20,000 Christians. 200, right? Am I doing the math correctly? It's a lot of widows to take care of. And let's just say 100 of them were Grecians, and 100 of them were Jews, or localized Jewish Christians. 100 of them were being taken care of. That's still significant, but 100 of them weren't. And so the Grecianized Christians were complaining. They came to the apostles and said, look, our widows are being neglected. Read between the lines. There's not enough food in their houses. You know, they don't have enough clothing. No one's watching out for them. They're getting sick, and some of them are not found for 3 or 4 days. Some of them may have died. You can just, again, use your imagination. This was a crisis in the church, and it certainly needed to be addressed. And it was all the while the disciples were being multiplied. It's easy to be caught up in the blessings, and to miss something that's very important. Let things drop between the cracks, or in the cracks. And so there was a significant problem, and it had to be addressed, or else there would be the devil making headway into the church. The Bible is very candid, isn't it? Christians have problems too. And, you know, you hear people say, well, you Christians can't get along, or you Christians have problems. How should I believe your message that you can help me correct my life, and yet you all have problems? Well, we're human beings. And we're sinners saved by grace. Sin still dwells in Christians, though it doesn't dominate us. That's the message in the book of Romans. We have, I believe, one nature. It's called a human nature. And it's a saved nature, but we still have sinful problems. I only know one person that had two natures. And it's the Lord Jesus, who had the natures of God and man. So how do we handle the problem? We see that they didn't ignore it. They didn't just say, it's wrong to murmur. and just correct the murmurers. They corrected the truth of the matter. Yes, it was wrong to murmur. Now you say, well, was the murmuring wrong? Well, of course it was. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now it's one thing if a person comes up to the elders and says, look, could you explain this to me? Or could I ask you to consider this, what I perceive as a problem? That's one thing, but to go up to leaders of the church and just say, you know, you're wrong to neglect this, and the church is ungodly to be neglect, you know, this kind of thing, we're murmuring. There's a difference between murmuring and just simply asking questions and bringing up concerns. And I think we all understand that distinction. But, yes, but they didn't focus on the murmuring at this point. They said, let's deal with the problem. And, of course, I'm sure that the people that murmured would have said, look, you know, thank you for dealing with this. My spirit wasn't appropriate. It wasn't very proper. But I'm thankful that you've dealt with this very wisely and kindly. Notice what happens. They choose seven men with Greek names. That's pretty thoughtful, isn't it? Every one of those men have Greek names. Stephen, Philip. They're not Hebrew names. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that every single one of those men were Grecian Jewish Christians, but it may. It may. Stephen was probably a member of some synagogue. And notice that he was preaching to people who were members of freemen synagogues and the synagogues of those that were in Greek places. Where am I? Chapter 6. Notice that men rose up against Stephen from the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians. Now, the first one we think is freed slaves, Libertines. The next two are from Africa. And then Cilicia and Asia were where Paul was from. That's why Paul is here. Paul hears Stephen preach in Paul's synagogue. Paul was from Cilicia. So there were people, there were Jews from Cilicia living in Jerusalem, but they had started a Cilician synagogue. The people argue whether there are five synagogues represented here, or one, or two, or three. But the estimate is there were hundreds of synagogues in Jerusalem. Just like there were no doubt dozens, if not scores, of churches in Jerusalem. So you've got this battle that's going to happen in the near future. Paul, remember, went to synagogues preaching. But there was a point where they said, no more. We're not going to let you preach Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, there was a point where Paul said, no more. I go to the Gentiles. But Stephen was going into these synagogues, and he may have been a member of a particular synagogue, and he went in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they settled it very well. And there's so much application here, by the way. You know, as far as, I know the main message is not just addressed to how to deal with widows and orphans, but remember, Paul would give some instruction in the epistles that families should take care of their widowed and widower parents, if at all possible. And it's certainly a message to us today that we need to have some foresight as far as, you know, our loved ones, our spouses, our parents, that it's not the church that we just say the church is going to take care of them, that we should do what we can to prepare in advance. And obviously there are ways, some people it's impossible, we understand that, in some areas of the world. But just some suggestions, there's cheap term life insurance to at least get you in the beginning until you raise up enough retirement that might help a parent or a loved one or to leave with children. Retirement accounts and so on. Anyway, that's just a word by the side. But the message today is the formation of deacons and how important it was and some of the universal application for the church today. Now, granted, we've never had deacons here. And you might ask why, and we could certainly discuss that in time, but I think it's certainly something for us to pray about, because I don't think elders should be doing the material things of the church. But again, that's a matter for prayer and discussion. But you know, the Lord in His providence is certainly bringing us to this point, and it's certainly something for us to seek Him about. The first thing that we notice is that deacons provide tangible personal help to the needy and dealing with needful matters. It says that they were neglected in the daily ministration. Notice it was daily. Such was the load of helping out the widows. Not alone. I mean, we're just talking about widows here. But they had no doubt orphans. They had handicapped people. They had poor people that just couldn't get a job. People that lost their jobs because they're Christians. People who are persecuted. Immigrants coming in. You know, as we see, the disciples were multiplying. So the need was tremendous. And so it was a daily ministration. And they were not to neglect this. Now, notice, there was one church, as it were, but many churches meeting. Eventually, they had to get individual churches with individual deacons. But these seven deacons were now over all those thousands of people. It doesn't mention that the seven men were in just one church. Remember, as we'll read later, there were many churches in Judea, including Jerusalem. It was obvious. How could you get 20,000 people in one place at one time? You had to reserve hours, you know, certain times during the day in the temple. And, you know, if I lived over here in the northwest corner, then obviously the northwest Christians should meet together. Or the east or the west or wherever you are in certain neighborhoods. But these seven men were now over all these churches. And so this was a huge task. And you say, well, wasn't this an addition to the Hebrew deacons? It doesn't mention Hebrew deacons. It just mentions seven original deacons. So we're assuming these seven men were now over the daily ministration of all the widows that were in this area and perhaps even beyond. It was massive. Remember what Jesus said? How do you deal with this? What's the priority? How old do the widows have to be included in the number? Remember, later on they had to say there was a minimum, you know, age. Let not a widow be taken into the under the age of what, 50 or something like that. But obviously they had to tweak it later on, and of course people were taking advantage of it. People who could afford to take care of their widowed parent were taking advantage of it. I was listening to a minister recently, and he said that, and their church has a massive ministry to widows and people in need. And he said this woman was hardly took time with her parent. She was out of town. She hardly ever communicated with her, but her parent dies, her parent becomes widowed, and she visited and she saw that the church wasn't materially and financially taking care of her mother or whatever, and she wrote a nasty note. And the congregation contacted her and said, look, you know, the Bible says that families are to take care, and you can well take care of this woman financially in the condition you're in. And so this, you know, this is slander, and we're just addressing this. We're honestly calling you to say, look, we're not going to feel guilty about this. We love this person. We minister to her, but she is not our responsibility financially and materially. She is your responsibility. So they're very honest about it. But we understand there are situations where people are in great need and are in the number of those ministers. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 25, those that we were hungry and you gave us meat. We were thirsty and you gave me drink. Strangers and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. And so obviously these were areas where they must address, where the priority was, certainly, and especially so among the widows. But again, they would be now having to visit prisoners of the gospel in the near future, and taking care of families that were now abandoned because their breadwinner was in jail. The problem was a reality. What was happening here was the widow could say, I was a native Jewish and you provided for me, but I was a Grecian Jewish and you forgot me. That was happening right here in Jerusalem and Judea. Why were they neglected? Could it be a natural thing because they didn't understand the language? I mean, the Greeks couldn't understand the Aramaic, and the Aramaic Christians couldn't understand Greek. Could be simply along that line, but it could just simply be prejudice, that they needed to deal with their prejudice. And, you know, it is true, we deal with it, we always take care of our own first. And we still need to be challenged by, okay, it's naturally so that we need to take care of our own first, but does that mean that we neglect anyone that's not our own? Remember, the apostle would say in the epistles later, look, we are our own. We're in the same family. We're to have a family love for one another. And we have to be careful that we don't have a prejudice rather than just, you know, obviously a priority is a different thing than a prejudice prejudicial spirit. So these men were chosen that they might provide tangible personal help to the needy. And again, today there are a lot of additional tables to serve, aren't there? What do deacons do in a church today? If you go to a church that has multiple deacons, you'll find there are all kinds of tables. And obviously this is a figure of speech. To serve tables means to minister materially. That's what it's saying. They normally take care of finances. They write checks. They take care of buildings and grounds, clothing needs, shelter of people and in the church, food, Bibles, people who need Bibles. Deacons are there to greet people. Deacons are ushers, clean, media, policing. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are needed. I mean, the days come, I mean, churches today, obviously there are policing needs with what's happening today. Making sure that the grounds are being watched and doors are locked. And I mean, there's a massive need, especially as the church grows. And so the apostles said, look, they were not demeaning material ministry. They were just saying, we cannot be distracted. The Lord has called us to preach the word. Someone said there are three P's that ministering elders are involved in: preaching and prayer and pastoring. And the apostles were saying, look, we cannot be distracted. We must give ourselves, addict ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word, and others take care of these things. Not that they didn't care about them, but look, it's God's will that we minister in this way. People's souls are at stake. Christians who are in need of growth of the word and encouragement. And so these deacons were wisely chosen, and the formation of these deacons came because they provided tangible personal help to the needy. And secondly, as I was just saying, to free up ministers for prayer, preaching, and pastoring. That there would be no distraction or interruption of the ministry of the word. Again, both were very important ministries. But I think we all would say one is important, the other is vital and crucial. We must give ourselves, saturate ourselves is the idea, commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice the equal weight, by the way, prayer and the ministry of the word. Because if it's either or, then if it's prayer only without the word, there's no word, there's no meat to feed the people. And it's presumption. Well, I pray about it. I had a man tell me the other day, I feel like the Lord's calling me to preach, but I'm not going to go to seminary. I'm not going to study. I just feel like I need to get out. I said, well, what are you going to feed the people? You got to be careful. It's just like saying, I'm going to be a cook in a restaurant, but not learn what the food is and how to mix things together. And you've got to be careful that we don't just are impulsive. When God calls a person to minister the word, He calls a person to prepare. Just like he spent 3 years with his disciples, and Paul spent time in the wilderness with the Lord. So if we just merely pray, I mean, not merely, but if we pray, but we don't minister the Word, study the Word, then it's presumption. But if we study the Word and we don't pray, it's pride. Instead of, Lord, it doesn't matter. If you don't bless the preparation, if you don't bless the study, if you don't bless the teaching and the preaching, if you don't touch the heart, I can't touch the heart. All I can do is reach the ear, the outer ear. And so both are needed. And the burden of the church is to make sure that the minister is behind closed doors studying and behind closed doors praying. Or there's going to be a lack, there's going to be a need. Prayer and the ministry of the Word and being able to pastor the people outside the church as well as inside the church. And so sermon preparation and soul evangelization, whether it's saved and unsaved, are critical if a church is going to minister. And that's why people need to step up and say, look, I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to serve. Whatever it takes to free up so there won't be any distractions. It takes time. It takes effort. The omission of either is going to be a great commission of sin and lack in the church. But it was a great encouragement, wasn't it, to the maturity of those that were growing in the Lord. It's the apostle said, You church, you believers, you look out, seven men of honest report and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You're wise, you're priests in the Lord. You know the men in your circles. You can read, you can judge character. You can see here how they were challenging the people that, look, you're priests in the Lord. You choose seven men and bring them to us and we'll ordain them. We'll lay hands on them, the idea. But notice, make sure they're men of honest report. They're Christians. The word honest, testimony. Obviously, the basic is that make sure they're Christians, of course. But yeah, that's not always the case. I mean, we choose somebody because they have a degree after their name, or we choose somebody because they have a lot of money in the bank, or we choose somebody because they know how to tell jokes or whatever, because they just have some compassion. But make sure they're Christians. But it's honest report. They have integrity. They have character. If they're going to be ministering to people in need and they're going to be handling money and material possessions and gifts, you got to make sure they don't have a heart that's after filthy lucre. And if you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that there's a list of qualifications for deacons right after the list of qualifications for elders. And one of them is that they're not greedy of filthy lucre. And right down the line, they have integrity. They're, in other words, that they don't have a scandalous life, that their life has not been full of scandals. But they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you... What does that mean? What is the observation? Well, they're loving. I mean, how else... They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're not carnal. They're led by the Spirit of God. They have a spiritual sense to them that they're genuine. They're in the Lord. They're walking with the Lord. And if we just would look at the fruit of the Spirit, they're loving. They're not mean-spirited and suspicious. They're joyful. They're not morbid. They're peaceful. They're not argumentative and angry. They're long-suffering. They're not impatient. They're gentle. They're not unkind. They're good. They're not selfish and stingy. They're faithful. They're not covenant breakers. They're meek. They're not rude and crude. They're temperate. They're not random and they're not unorganized. They're full of the Holy Spirit. And they're full of wisdom, that is practical knowledge. They're going to have to make tons of decisions. Who's at the top of the list? Who do we have to reach today? What widow is in need right now? And how much should they get? What should they get? And you know, how do we deal with each situation? How do we discern whether a person needs to be encouraged or in the visit or urged? You know, maybe they're young enough. Look, you can work with your hands. And we need to make decisions all the time. Is somebody being? Are we enabling somebody, or are we really helping somebody and encouraging them along? So you can see how, right down the line, decisions made about grounds and buildings and finances and just greeting people. I heard a minister who was a person in his church recommended a man. They thought that one of the least likely men to be head of the ushers. For the one thing, he had a cleft lip so he could hardly talk. And they were saying, look, and the minister at first said, you know, I don't know if this is proper, but they all, a couple of them continued to say, look, this man we feel should be the head of the ushers. He is a man of honest report. He has a heart for people. And so this fella, an unlikely fella, became head of the ushers. And right away he went, it was a church of about 500 people. He went right away to learning the names of all the parents and children and everybody. And he learned it quickly. And whenever someone came into church, he said, hi, John. Hi, Bill. Hi, Susie. And oh, so good. I heard you had a birthday this week. It was the kind of usher the church needed. He was the greatest usher he's ever had. And he was seen to be an unlikely usher, but he took his task to heart. And he prayed over all the people. And we don't see this as a menial thing. This is an important ministry. And yet we need people to step forward of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, to be able to understand priorities of needs and distribution of supplies and tact when they distribute things and frugality and just plain old common sense is what we need in deacons. But what an encouragement to these men who are maturing in the Lord. In other words, the Lord was saying, look, I'm going to bless you if you're going on with God. I'm going to bless you with a new office now. This is a privilege. The Lord is, and remember what it says in 1 Timothy, they earned of themselves a good degree and much boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Lord is saying, here's your degree. You're a deacon in the church of Jesus Christ. Here is your rank. I'm putting a badge on you saying, look, I've seen you growing. I've seen you being filled with the Spirit. I've seen you praying for wisdom. You've spent time at my feet. You care for people. You've taken time with people. I'm going to bless you. This was providential. And you say, well, this was just the decision of the apostles. But it was the apostles led by the Holy Spirit. It's the acts of the apostles led by the Holy Spirit. And so the deaconate is a blessing from God and is a great need in the church. But it was an opportunity, as I said earlier, for the church to promote those who've been reflecting Christ in their midst. But it was also an encouragement to the church that, look, the apostles didn't just say, we'll make the decision. We don't need you. You're just the church. We're the apostles. There was no hierarchy. They believed they had authority, but there was no hierarchy. But they said, look, we trust you. You choose seven men out of all the thousands of, perhaps, men that were in the pool. And you bring them to us. But that shows the importance that they felt, the need that, look, God has given us authority as apostles, and we've got to lay our hands. Not that they communicated them any power. It's just showing that, look, we want them to be seen before everybody as chosen of the Lord, so that people respect them for their position and so that they might feel the weight of their responsibility. So ordination is a very important part in the lives of elders and deacons as well. Why seven? I mean, everybody has argued over, till the cows come home, why there are seven. I don't think it's saying there were just seven churches around. I don't think it's just saying because it's a perfect number. They found seven men. And they said, here's seven men we found. Maybe they added later as the church, it says, and we see Luke's progress report throughout the book of Acts, more people getting saved, they probably added more later. They were certainly seven busy men, weren't they? And by the time the individual churches started forming all over the Roman Empire, like in Philippi, each church would end up having its own elders and its own deacons, which is the case. It was certainly an evidence of progress. This is Luke's assessment. Notice, after they chose the deacons and they started to minister, notice he gives another progress report. After the ordination, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. See that? Why would he add that? He's doing this throughout, but notice he adds it after a point of progress. He's saying they settled the problem. This was of God that they avoided a further division, a wider crack in the they healed it. They filled in the crack. They solved this. The devil wanted, the devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And now we have a new office, and we have men who feel the privilege of being chosen by the church to be leaders and to be helpers and to visit people, to meet people now that they probably haven't met before. Now they have the credentials to go all over the churches, not just in their own locality. This is of God. And it's saying that the Lord was pleased. That's why it says the Word of God increased. This was God's Word that led them to do this. And it says that God, in His pleasure, began to save more people. You see, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. And when a church's ways please the Lord, the sky is the limit. We've got to please the Lord as a church, as people. And oh, the Lord will bless. He will send laborers. He will save sinners. But what about all of us that are here? Are we saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What can I do to see God's kingdom advance here? I want to commit my heart. I want to commit my life, my time. I want to visit people. I want to help people. I want to make sure no one is lacking. That's the kind of church where we'll read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Notice what it says also, a great company of priests believed. Among the liberals, remember the priests were part of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were sad, you see. They were. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the spirits. But now these priests said, look, God is working. There is spirit. We're not just animals. We're going to live somewhere forever. And I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that He's risen from the dead, that this is not fiction. I believe in the gospel. And many priests got saved. Now, it's granted, some of the priests could have been like Zacharias, the father of John. He was, you know, very humble, thoughtful men that were kind of pushed aside, weren't in the top of the echelon, you know, of the hierarchy of the Sadducees, of the Sanhedrin. But still, the Lord reached in and saved people from liberalism. Isn't it amazing? God can reach into liberal churches and liberal seminaries, and He can reach into liberal universities, secular universities, and save sinners. We could have a secular ministry or a ministry of secular colleges. Maybe someone in this church could say, look, I can have a Bible study on the UB campus, or Buffalo State, or somewhere where there's educational people, where there are academics, where I can reach that crowd. They need the gospel. See, the Lord can save from every single category. His gospel can succeed in universities, in colleges, in hospitals, in government offices, in prisons. He can reach into ghettos. He can save the up-and-outers as well as the down-and-outers. And you see, all of this was contributed simply by the fact that they addressed a problem in the church in a practical way, and God blessed their practical wisdom, this little measure, and He multiplied it. And you can understand, and you look at this, think about Stephen. Stephen and Philip are the only ones mentioned later because the Lord focuses on the fact that they started to preach the gospel. So we don't know anything about the other five men. But we know about Stephen and Philip because they're mentioned now beginning in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But we find that Stephen actually became an elder. If he'd have lived, he probably would have been an elder. I mean, think about it. Stephen was ministering to widows, but all of a sudden the Lord just thrust him into the synagogue and he started preaching. I mean, of course, every one of us should preach the gospel to every creature in our own sphere. But now it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He wasn't an apostle. And yet God worked through his, not that he had any power in and of himself, neither did the apostles. God just worked through him. Luke seems to say that Stephen advanced more and more. He did not neglect the deaconate, but he started to emerge as a preacher and as an evangelist. And if he'd have lived, who knows what would have happened. But think of this. He didn't live, but somebody who was right there in the synagogue when Stephen was preaching, right outside when they took Stephen to stone him, was right there listening to Stephen. Jealous of what a grasp he had of the Old Testament Scriptures. There's nobody that had an Old Testament grasp of the Gospel like Stephen up to this point, other than our Lord Jesus. Not even Peter, not even John. Think of how he went from the patriarchs to Moses to David and Solomon and right up to the Lord Jesus. What a grasp he had of the Scriptures. That God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. He's not contained in heaven and earth, just like Solomon said. And you people who are saying that I've blasphemed God and blasphemed Moses and blasphemed this holy place, I've done nothing. I'm consistent with exactly what was in the lives of Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and the Lord Jesus. And you know, Stephen could have said simply, could have ended like that, "Brethren, I'm just consistent with all the rest of the prophets." We find that Stephen, not because he was filled with anger, but filled with the Spirit, said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." There are people that look at that and say, "Stephen died a premature death because he became full of anger and full of unrighteous wrath." No, brothers and sisters, there's a point where you're willing to give up your life. He wasn't there to save his life. He was there to preserve the testimony of Jesus Christ, even if it gave up his life. And he certainly becomes the first martyr of the Church of Jesus. And I say that the deaconate can become a pool for elders, and many elders in churches today were once deacons. They were willing to serve materially, and they weren't even looking to serve as an elder. And God said, "Look, you be faithful in material things. I'm going to give you the ministry of the elder." And for Stephen, the next step for him now was heaven. This was preparation for heaven. The Bible says, as Stephen sat there at the council, they saw his face as the face of an angel. Isn't that amazing? The accusation is, "We're bringing before you a blasphemer." This man, they're probably expecting a man with furrows on his face. He hasn't used any smiling muscles in his face in years, and they're expecting a man that looks like a devil. And it says they viewed Stephen's face as the face of an angel. In other words, to the Sanhedrin's conscience, this man doesn't look like a heretic. And yet they went against their conscience. They went against the Spirit of God's revelation, and they still stoned this man. And the sad thing is, no matter how much we pray for reprobates, it's sad to say you can weep and cry over sinners, and the hardness of heart cannot be softened but by the grace of God. That's the only way we're saved today. Or we'd have faces with furrow because of our sorrow and our in sin and our hatred of the gospel. It's Christ that changes the life. And this face is the face of an angel, takes you back to Moses. Why did he have the face of an angel? Because just like Moses, he spent time with Jesus. And his face glowed. And just like it says in 2 Corinthians, "As we behold the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory." It's spending time with the Lord that causes the glow of Christ in our life. May all of us spend time with Jesus. And just like it says of the apostles, they took knowledge of them that they had spent time with Jesus. Well, they took knowledge of Stephen, that this man wasn't a heretic after all, that he had spent time with Jesus. He knew Jesus of Nazareth. And yet they still stoned him. But thank God there was one to replace him. You know, when the Lord takes a servant home, He has another to replace him, doesn't He? And it hounded Paul the rest of his life. Everywhere he went, he said, I was a persecutor of the church. I regret so much to stand there and see people throw stones the size of blocks at Stephen. And see his angelic face torn apart by those stones and rocks. Thank God that I'm stoned, that I was stoned, that I was beaten with rods, that I've been in prison. Thank God that I can suffer for Jesus like my brother Stephen did. Let me just close with some concluding thoughts. When problems arise, let us pray for discernment to find the truth of the matter and that God would give us the solution. But Lord, deliver us from ever murmuring and slandering. But let us prayerfully seek the Lord's solution. Let us ensure ministers of the Word are devoted to prayer and to study and to shepherding, to endeavor to free them up for the office of the elder. Serving tables is important. Inside and outside the church. It helps God's people practically, encourages them spiritually, and it honors their God. Let us study to grasp the Scriptures like Stephen did, the Gospel, the Old and New Testaments, that Jesus was prophesied and God became incarnate. That is the message of salvation. And our God has incommunicable attributes. He's not contained by the heaven or the earth or even any temple. But our God is immortal and invisible, the only wise God, our Savior. Let us pray that God would bless this congregation and cause us to progress in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit.